As John was praying and reminding us that there are grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Frank Soar here in our church, I mentioned the Pauls and the Soars, but really it's more than that. It's the Centinos and then the Kotars, and I think they're about half our church. But we're so glad for a family that's been together in a church or centered around a father. It's so wonderful. Really, the announcement of Frank's passing and the fact that he would look forward to, and he was looking forward to heaven. In fact, he was ready to go. He said so. And fits so well with today's message. John chapter 11, we're going to be in John chapter 11 today. In fact, we're going to read the whole chapter. The story of Lazarus. And that our kids are going to children's church, they can go now. Jesus is moving towards his crucifixion. And as we are preparing for the celebration of the resurrection, we remember that there was a string of events very calculated by the Lord, very resolutely, as it says, set his face toward Jerusalem. And he was even orchestrating the events of his life through his sovereignty and through when he would reveal something or not reveal it. And so Jesus is moving towards that time, but we have to remember that the disciples who lived out this drama did not have the advantage that we do looking back now from our perspective with a detailed historical record, the Bible, that traces their steps and events that they were living in. We talked about that last week with the Transfiguration. You know, the almost incoherent things that Peter was saying there on that mountain. He was in the moment. He didn't have all the advantage that we have. And at the time that the events took place, the disciples, did not have the advantage of the filling of the Holy Spirit like they did on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. And consequently, they made statements that to us seem absurd sometimes and faithless. Even disrespectful at times. But again, they didn't have the advantage of knowing what we know now. And even what they knew when they were writing the Gospels, think about this, what John, in John chapter 11, what John knew when he was finally writing this decades after these events took place, he now knew things that he didn't know then. So he was reconstructing the events and the conversations. And I'm so glad that the apostles, in their understanding, when they were writing with Spirit-filled understanding and the empowerment of God on their lives and the full picture of the gospel in their minds, they didn't shy away from showing the frailty, the failures, the mistakes, the sins that they had been living in at the time of Jesus being on the earth. And so I want us to look, as we looked at the Transfiguration last week, I said we want to look at two major events that took place before the Passover and before the crucifixion of Jesus. And the first was the Transfiguration, and now today, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Because the resurrection of Lazarus was huge in the transition from Jesus being rather private in his declarations to now becoming very public. And now doing things that would have invited his arrest and invited his crucifixion. And so what I want to do is a little different than what I normally do. Sometimes we take one passage of Scripture and really drill down into that passage and really try to work our minds around it and look at it, exegete it, as we say. But today we're going to look at a whole chapter. So this is more of a narrative style of sermon. There are many sermons in chapter 11. It could be a whole series. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks through many of these sections. So if you find yourself being a little frustrated that, I got a question. Yeah, I know. I had the same problem as I was getting ready for this. And so this can either be a 25-hour sermon or I can do a narrative style of sermon, which I think I know what your preference would be. So let's just start reading the story. And remember, this is before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Next week, is Palm Sunday. And so we will look at Jesus going into Jerusalem and the very, very important events that took place there. But today is in a little town called Bethany, and a precursor of what was to come. If you think about the significance of this, I would never diminish any miracle, but resurrection is the pinnacle of miracles. Resurrection, taking something that is dead and making it alive, is the height of miracles. And so that's what happened. And Jesus chose to do this miracle for multiple reasons. We'll see exactly the main reason here in just a moment. Well, let me just start reading. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now it's interesting here that, and I'm just going to comment along the way, it's interesting here that he talks about Mary and what she did with the anointing of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair and the anointment oil. That actually happens later. So he's describing something that he's going to explain later. Everybody would have known that story, and so he starts off describing that this is the Mary that I'm talking about. So the sisters sent word to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus was sick, and they were worried about him. And so Jesus wasn't there. They had an idea, I believe, about where he was, because they sent somebody to him that they could get to him. It was about a day's walk away, which is a long way. But the description here of the family that Jesus loved is interesting. Now, we believe that Jesus loved people. He loved the people that he spoke to. But here it's obvious that there's something special about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It says the people who he loved. He sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. Now, it's also interesting that they didn't say, we need you to come as soon as you possibly can. Apparently, they left Jesus' choices of what he did to himself. They just wanted him to know the one you love is sick. They had developed a certain level of trust to let Jesus do what he needed to do, but they wanted him to know. And so this special relationship, Jesus would go to their house. And remember, Jesus, the scripture says, Jesus even said he had no place to lay his head. His hometown was Nazareth. He was 30 years old, at least, 30 to 33 years old. So he's not back at home with mom and dad. So he would spend time in people's homes. And the people's homes that he spent time in developed a relationship. This is the Jesus that we look to for salvation. He was relational. There were special people in his life, just like you. Even in this church, you can't possibly be very, very close to everybody here. You have certain people that you are close to. And Jesus was close to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard this, that he was sick, he said, this sickness does not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now this verse is, we can't even calculate how valuable it is to us, how important, how huge it is. Let me just read it again. When Jesus heard this, heard what? That he was sick. The word was sent to him that he said, this sickness This sickness is not to end in death, but the sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus knew, of course, what he was going to do. They didn't know what he was going to do, so that would have left them a little puzzled, just like it does for you, some of you who hear this. How could that be? Well, this is not the first time Jesus says something like this. In John chapter 9, they came across a man who had been born blind from birth. And The disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Once again, kind of a silly question, because how could somebody be born blind because of their sin if they hadn't sinned, if they even lived yet? You know, but this is characteristic of the disciples, and Jesus wasn't flustered by that. He just answered the question. He said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. His problem, his malady, had a purpose. It wasn't random. It had a purpose. God was going to do something, and if you keep reading that story, that's a great narrative. In fact, it's longer than most of the stories of Jesus' interaction with people, of how this man, after being healed of his blindness, was able to glorify God through his healing and subsequently his declarations to other people around him. So, and for the rest of his life, he had a testimony, he had a story to tell. He was part of the glory of God. And so Lazarus was as well. Now, the word glory here is really our ultimate goal. And it is Jesus' ultimate goal for them. People ask sometimes, does God seeking his own glory, or Jesus talking about being glorified himself, does that make him kind of selfish? And is he saying something that's just kind of egotistical? And of course, the answer is no, because if the glory of God is the greatest and most important thing in the universe, then for Jesus to neglect it or to keep it from us or to not let us know about it out of some kind of false humility would be depriving us, the people that he made, of the greatest joy and the greatest thing they could ever experience. And so the most loving thing that God can do is to emphasize his own glory in our lives. His own glory for us to see it and display it. And all through the Gospels, you see the disciples starting to get a handle on this. By the time that John wrote this, he said, "We have seen his glory." And the sight of his glory is what brought them the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment in life. So yes, it is good for God to emphasize his own glory, even to orchestrate events for his glory to be made known to people, because that's the most loving thing that he could do. The most loving thing that he could do as one who loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was to let them participate, let them see, let them get a glimpse of the glory of God in their lives, even if it meant something difficult in their lives. And that's what he's saying, basically. Knowing what he's about to do, this sickness is not to end in death. Now, we know that it ended in a temporary death, but Jesus, of course, was talking about an ultimate death, an ultimate loss of life. So, it says, he loved, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, this is the second time the word love has come into play. Martha says, or Mary says, the one you love, Lazarus whom you love. So it was well known, Jesus loves him. And then it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we've established that. But the next verse is rather curious. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't seem to go together, does it? I mean, you would expect, from a human point of view, he loved them, and so he dropped what he was doing, and he ran all the way back to Bethany. It's not what it says. He loved them, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Apparently, he had a plan. He was doing something. And in our humanness, we have to be careful with how we judge this, how we interpret it, because in our humanness, we will put it in human terms only, and we'll assign some kind of neglect or some kind of, desire to inflict pain or something crazy like that. But that is, we know that's not the character of the Lord. So apparently he's doing something on a higher level than just the typical answer to human suffering. And at this point, Mary, Martha have to trust Jesus, which apparently, as we're going to see, they actually had learned to do that in significant ways. And so he delayed 2 days in the place where he was because he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, I think it's a safe thing to agree with the person who said, I don't like crisis, but I like the opportunities that they supply. A lot of you have stories to tell, something you went through that was difficult. But after it was all over, you realize, you know what? I'm stronger. I've learned something. There's a benefit now in my life. And obviously, we can't assign that to everything in our lives. We haven't come to that point yet, or that kind of maturity, or sometimes it's confusing. But there's a lot of things in life like that. And God knows that. And God was doing that in this particular situation. We learn to trust God because we know that the outcome at the end will always be better, even if we end up suffering, whether it's in this life or in the one to come. My dad had a favorite saying with us when we were younger. When we were doing something as a family, and it wasn't looking like, you know, it made sense to us because of our childishness or our immaturity, Dad would say, stick with me, I'll show you the way. I probably heard that 100 times growing up, maybe more, maybe 200 times, I don't know. I mean, we would just, you know, we'd be doing something, and Dad, why are we, and he couldn't explain everything at the time, he would just say, stick with me, I'll show you the way. Always said it with a smile, always said it with a little bit of, hang in there. He wanted to take us down to a bakery in Miami because our neighbor was the manager of the bakery, and he asked Mr. Ruddock if we could have a tour of the bakery in Miami. And we're like, we don't want to do that. I mean, we would go to a bakery, you know. But by the end of the day, it was so interesting. It was amazing, this incredible system of breaking bread, and we got to see these huge ovens, and we were all driving home that day, and we were saying, Dad, that was so cool. Thanks for taking us. That was amazing. What did my dad say? Stick with me. I'll show you the way. And Jesus, without saying it, is saying that. Stick with me. I'll show you the way. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now that's going back towards Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany is close to Jerusalem. And he's saying, let's go back down to Jerusalem, down to Judea. And of course, in his mind is the situation that's happening in Bethany. The disciples aren't even apparently aware of this yet. Whoever came to tell Jesus, they didn't hear possibly everything. They weren't necessarily always together in the same place at the same time. Now, if you go back to chapter 10 of John, you'll remember that there was an altercation. And because Jesus was saying certain things, the Jewish leaders said, because you make yourself out to be God, that's why we seek your life. That's why we're opposing you, because you make yourself out to be God. They understood exactly what he meant. And it says they picked up stones to stone him. So the disciples remembered this, that's what was going on down in Judea. They were glad to be away from there. And now Jesus is saying, let's go back to Judea. The disciples said to him, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? We don't want to do that. Jesus answered, and it was rather a strange statement. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, there is another sermon right there, which we won't go into all of what that could possibly mean. But John chapter 12, the next chapter, there's a little bit of light on that when Jesus made a statement about him being in the world. In John 12, verse 35, he says almost the same thing. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you, talking about himself. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. He's saying, I am the light of the world. I'm with you. Walk with me. Stick with me. I'll show you the way, because I'm the light. And he's constantly telling the disciples this, trust me, stay with me, pray with me, whatever he's saying to them. So he says, you know, he gives this time thing about 12 hours. Now, in the first century, they didn't have the sophisticated timekeeping that we have today. And so they kind of counted whatever the daylight time was at that particular time of the year as 12 hours. And the actual length of time of an hour could actually fluctuate depending on how much daylight there was in any given day. And so he's just basically saying, if there's light, that's when you do your work. Right now you have light. So we're going to Judea. Follow me because I have the plan. I have the light that you need. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And obviously he was using sleep as a metaphor or a way of describing death. It's not the first time in the Bible that that's happened. Even in the New Testament, sleep is, and I don't believe in soul sleep. I believe that when we die, our bodies are dead. We're not partially dead. Our souls don't go into some kind of hibernation. He's just saying sleep is a way of talking about death. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples, of course, in self-preservation mode, said to him in verse 12, they said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't need to go to Judea if he's just asleep. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. They didn't get it. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Oh. Lazarus is dead. Now, whether or not that word had, by the time the word had gotten to him, it was told to him that he was dead, or he just knew in his sovereign knowledge that he was dead. The point is, Lazarus was dead. Jesus is still on his way down there. And look at verse 15. Again, another statement that kind of makes you go, huh? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Wow. Now, let's be careful. He didn't say, I am glad I was not there. That's not what he said. He said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. The work that Jesus was doing, his plan, was not just to create a spectacle. He was doing something for the sake of his disciples, just like what he was doing with the transfiguration. The transfiguration was not necessarily for Jesus. It was for the disciples. It was for them to see him talking with Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. This was validation. This was declaration. This was cementing into these apostles' minds who were going to need to be as bold as lions after Jesus left. And they had experiences like that. It was for their sakes. The voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What more confirmation could these men get? So God was using extreme experiences for the sake of the faith and the encouragement and ultimately the joy of his disciples. For your sake. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm not glad for the suffering. I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So that you may believe. What I'm getting ready to do and what I have done is for a reason. And it's ultimately going to be for your benefit. At the end of the day, you're going to be stronger. You're going to believe. Now, you say, wait, you mean the disciples didn't believe? No, of course they believed. Peter had already said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even in their belief, they needed to be strengthened in their belief. And that's true of every Christian, by the way. Yes, you believe. But do you need to be strengthened in your faith? Do you know why you're here this morning? Part of the reason why you're here is because you came here desiring, whether you realize it or not, if you're truly a believer in Christ, you came here to be strengthened in your faith. You're like the man who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And aren't you glad that God doesn't say, well, when you get your faith act together, then you can come talk to me. No. Jesus understood that. In fact, he rewarded that. So he says, I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, because what I'm getting ready to do is going to encourage your faith. So let's go, he said. Let us go to him. Many times what we think is bad is going to turn out for our good. What you are about to see, Jesus could have said to them, is going to blow your minds, and it's going to strengthen you, and you're going to need it. when you're speaking for me in the courts, when you are speaking for me in the square, when you're traveling and you're under duress, and even when you stand before those who will persecute you, you're going to need what's getting ready to happen. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, by the way, Didymus does not mean doubter. A lot of people think that. Didymus just simply means twin. He had a twin. So Thomas, who was called twin, said to his fellow disciples, now you got to be careful how you read this line. What Thomas said, depending how you say it in your speech, will put a meaning on it. So I could say it like this. Well, let us go so that we may die with him. You know, sarcastic. We don't know. He could have said it this way, and this is not what we would expect from Thomas, because later, remember, he would not believe until he saw the nail prints in Jesus' hands and in his feet. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. Jesus did not rebuke him. He showed him his hands and feet. So he could have said it this way. Let us go, brothers, so we may die with him. We're that committed. We're there. I'll lead the way. Let's do this. I don't know. Either way, it's instructive. They were going. So verse 17 says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's made the journey back, probably a day to get to him. He waited 2 days and then a day to journey back. Now it's been 4 days. So when Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was buried, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's another way of saying he was dead. He was completely dead. There was no question about whether or not he was dead. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. Remember, that's where all the problem happened with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, in our way of talking. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So apparently, they were well known. Their brother had died. Many people had come to help with the mourning process. And if you remember other stories in the New Testament, that was a big deal. People would be outside wailing and being very emotional. And that was just part of their culture and how they handled things. And verse 20 says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him. That's the proactive one. You remember Martha. She's the servant. She's the one who's cleaning and cooking and getting everything ready, and Jesus has to settle her down and say, hey, you know, Mary has chosen the better thing, to sit at my feet and listen. And she's the one that came to Jesus and said, Lord, tell my sister to come help. She's proactive, okay? That's her personality. So she runs out to meet him. Mary, though, stayed at the house. Some of your translations say she stayed sitting at the house. Traditionally, a Jewish mourner would stay seated in their house while those around them tended to them. So she would have been sitting at her house. And then verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now let's think about that statement a little bit. You can take that a couple different ways. You can take it as a rebuke to Jesus. Whatever it was, Jesus didn't react to it in the sense of, hey, you shouldn't talk to me like that. He received it. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which sounds like a rebuke, but in a way, it's a statement of faith. Right? She's saying, I know that if you were here, this would not have happened. She had that much confidence in the way Jesus operated and his love for Lazarus. She was confident that if Jesus had been there, these things would not have happened. In fact, her faith goes even a step further when she says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And it almost sounds like she knows that this is still a possibility, that he could be raised from the dead. She was certainly aware of the other two that had been raised from the dead, two other people in the had happened earlier. But apparently she wasn't full of faith, because later she makes some statements, we'll see, that indicate that she wasn't expecting this to happen. So it's possible, even if she could have been saying, depending on how the translation goes, going from Greek to English, she could have been saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, because God gives you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He tells her plainly, Lazarus is going to be alive. Now again, we're here 2,000 years later. We know the story. We know how Jesus operates. At the time, Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She took what Jesus said as sort of like a standard consolation. Somebody's passed away. He's going to rise. He's going to rise. The day's coming. Yes, thank you. I appreciate that. That's right. So she took it apparently as that kind of a general consolation. I know that he will rise again on the last day. She believed in the resurrection. Many Jews believed in a resurrection. She was in faith of Jesus' teaching about believing. She had already put her faith in Jesus. She had already become a follower. But remember, this doesn't have centuries of reinforcement. She still needs to understand. And so she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I'm confident of that. Then Jesus makes a statement that goes into the soul of eternity. He makes a statement about himself that should be resonating forever in our hearts and minds and will be forever. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. Yes, you're right. There's a resurrection. It's coming. It will be an event in history. But you need to understand something, Martha. I am the resurrection. There will be a resurrection because I am who I am. That was a massive statement, and one we need to be hearing now. In the reverberation of when Jesus said that day, it's still echoing through the halls of eternity. And here it is echoing in this room today. I am the resurrection, not only the resurrection, and the life. A lot of words about life in Jesus' teaching. And really, this is the point of the miracle. To get the point across, to convince the followers that he is the resurrection and the life. Because think about what's coming in just a few days. In just a few days. He's not only going to say he's the resurrection and the life, he's going to demonstrate it, and he's going to offer it to all who would believe. This is the point. We have other texts. I'm not going to do a lot of other texts, but I do have to look at these other texts. John chapter 1 and verse 4, same guy is writing this. John 1, 4, 3 and 4. John said, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was the agency of creation. In him was life. Let's say that together. In him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, of people. These are statements that we can't even comprehend fully the extent of what they can mean in our lives if we would simply believe them. He is the life. And then he said, well, look at chapter 3, verse 15. You know John 3:16, okay, but look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, referring to the cross, so that whoever believes, read it with me, will in him have eternal life. That is the gospel. Whoever believes, puts their faith, trusts, hopes in him, will have eternal life. Why? How can he give eternal life? Because he is the resurrection and he is the life. John chapter 6 and verse 47. Jesus boiled it down to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That was the shorthand way of saying whoever trusts in me, believes in what? Believes in me, in me, the Son of God, has eternal life. It's a statement of fact. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Ah. So now he's talking about Lazarus. This is the great promise of the gospel being said even before what happened to make the gospel happened. He's saying about Moses, about Lazarus, Lazarus will live even if he dies. Well, he's already died. And this is the encouragement he's giving to Martha. In verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, that's kind of a little strange because Lazarus is dead and people have died previous to this and will die after that. So Jesus obviously isn't talking about physical death in total. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never ultimately die. In other words, their soul will live forever with me. They will have life forever. As John said in his prayer, in the pastoral prayer, he said, what an empty life would be, how empty would life be if all we had to look forward to is the grave? But this is not the case for believers in Jesus Christ. They will never die. I think of my dear brother Frank, who believed this with all his heart. I said to the family Friday morning, I think the song Blessed Assurance is the song I think of kind of over his life. Frank had a great confidence in the Lord, ready to go, as he said. He believed in Jesus, the life giver. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. And according to this verse, he who believes, Frank Soar, who lives and believes in Jesus, will never die. But wait a minute, Frank died on Friday. Well, his body died. His soul is with God. So here's the reality of it, family, to the family of Frank Soar and to the church family. On the authority of God's word and the testimony of Frank Soar's life and his statement of faith in Jesus Christ, Frank Soar is not dead. He's not dead. He is more alive than he's ever been. That is not some little thing we kind of console ourselves with after somebody passes away. This is reality, and it's based in Jesus Christ. And we know that based on it, on stories like this one, where Jesus is not just doing something and demonstrating something. He's getting ready to demonstrate something, and he's giving the basis for it before he even does it. I can do what I'm getting ready to do. You'll understand it later, he would say to them, because of who I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me will never die. That's the hope of the gospel, friends. That's why we as Christians, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, or you haven't settled that yet in your heart, here's the deal. The reason Christians can be imperfect people and yet still have a confidence of eternal life is not because of their arrogance. It's not because they're prideful. It's not because they have a false hope. It's because of who their hope is in, the life giver. That's who he is. And then Jesus asks her the all-important question. Let me back up. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe it, Martha? I just told you the gospel. Do you believe it? And here's her answer. And this is where we need to give Martha some credit. And we'll have to ultimately credit the Lord who gave it to her, just like he did for Peter. She said to him, yes, Lord. I like that. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. That's her first answer. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You say, but wait a minute. She didn't say, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. You hadn't done that yet. Her hope was in who he was. Her hope was in his identity. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one who came to save us. You're the only hope I have, in other words. I have come to believe that you are my Savior, the Son of God, divine. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a heavenly being. You are the Son. You have the you have the deity of God in you, the Son of God, from God. Even he, listen to this, he even gets the incarnation into this. Even he who comes into the world. In other words, I believe you already existed before you ever got here. You came into the world. You were, and you made yourself one of us. You see, she gets it. She gets the gospel. So don't miss that. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe it. I believe. Now, she was struggling because she didn't know what was getting ready to happen. Do you think she believed it after it happened? Oh, yeah. Did you know that there were people that saw the same thing and still didn't believe? We'll see that in a second. So, verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly. I like this. The article before the word teacher makes it emphatic. The teacher. The teacher is here and is calling for you. So apparently Jesus had said, go get Mary. Jesus hadn't come into town yet. He's on the outskirts of town. He wanted to have these conversations. The teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. She got up because she had been sitting, remember? That's how they would do mourning. And so she heard it. She got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, this just goes right along with who Mary is. Remember, Mary's the one who's sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary's the one who's attending to Jesus. Mary's the one who wants to worship. Oh, Jesus is here? I'm out of here. Oh, I'll be back in a little bit. She goes. Verse 30. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. So apparently they didn't hear the conversation between Martha and Mary, where Martha's telling her, hey, Jesus wants to talk to you. He's outside of town. They thought she's going to the tomb, so they followed her there. We don't know how far they went or if they were standing there when they were talking to them. It just says they went after where she was. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and this is Mary. She fell at his feet. The worshiper. She fell at his feet. Martha was kind of in his face. Two very different people. Jesus accepted them both. She fell at his feet, saying, Lord, same words that her sister said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She had that faith. She had that confidence. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, now this is huge. Now, please kind of track here a little bit. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, it doesn't say that he rebuked them all and said, look, stand back, I'm getting ready to do something really impressive. He didn't say, why are you weeping? I'm here. You shouldn't be crying. He's going to rise in the resurrection anyway. That's not what he said. It says, when he saw their weeping, he was deeply moved. Deeply moved in spirit, in his inner man. And even it says he was troubled. The word deeply moved is more than just, you know, a light reaction. It's even used of a horse snorting. When a horse is agitated. He was deeply moved. And then it says he was troubled, which also can be translated angered. Now here's where we don't have a full explanation of where this emotion is coming from. We only have the context of the text. And so we need to think about it carefully and meditate on this. He was deeply moved in spirit, but we have an indication. It says when he saw their weeping. Now, either he's weeping with them, he's moved by them out of compassion and sympathy for them, or it's possible he's moved with agitation at their lack of faith. The Jesus that we see in the scriptures, oftentimes it says, and he had compassion on them, where he stopped and he looked out over Jerusalem. And he wept over Jerusalem because of its obstinance, because of its unbelief. It doesn't say he picked up sand and threw it in their direction in anger. It says he had compassion on them. I believe that there may even be a mixture of both. But he was moved by their emotions. It mattered to him that they were upset. I think we need to understand that about Jesus. It matters to him when his people are upset. Even if they're upset out of ignorance, even if they're upset because of a lack of faith, he's moved by it. And so he asked them, "Where have you laid them?" 1 Corinthians 15:25 speaks to this. The Apostle Paul said, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death." I don't think we really understand what death meant to Jesus. We get an indication of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's getting ready to face death. Now, you got to think about this. This is the Son of God. This is the one who has never died. This is the one who brings life, right? Abundant life, eternal life. He's all about life. He's the resurrection and the life. And he comes into the realm of death. That's more than just repelling poles of a battery. That's more than just oil and water not mixing together. This is an intense reaction. Death is so foreign to the nature of God that when the Son of God comes into the realm of death, there's a reaction. In fact, his job, his goal is ultimately to do what? That by dying, he abolishes death for those who put their faith in him. So this is a huge conflict. This is a huge cataclysm of natures coming together. And so when you see that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, it's quite possible, and I believe it is, his reacting to this issue of death. So he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the famous verse, the shortest English verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And the word "wept" there is, again, not a light, quiet whimpering. It was a loud weeping. We could sow multiple sermons right there. Some really good stuff that you can study on that. But this is continuation of what we've already been saying. Jesus wept. He was moved to the point of tears and even possibly wailing. He was reacting to the situation. So the Jews were saying, "Oh, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" They had a very limited understanding. You see, here's what they thought. They thought if Jesus really cared, he would take care of the obvious problem. And he would have just relieved all the suffering. He would have just relieved the problem if he really loved them, because that's the only thing they could see. The only thing they could see was stopping the problem. They assumed he couldn't do it. First of all, it says, "Could not this man?" So they assumed he couldn't do it. And then secondly, they assumed that keeping him from death, keeping Lazarus from death, was the best thing that he could have done. And he didn't do that. They had no idea what was getting ready to happen. So again, Jesus, it says in verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, there's that word again, being deeply moved within, think about where he's at now. He's at the tomb. Came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, of Lazarus, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Now, as a child, of course, the King James Version always made the little kids snicker. "He stinketh." That's not what he said. He didn't put an E-T-H at the end of his word. But that's just the way people spoke in 1611. That translation worked for 1611. And so now we say it this way. It's going to smell bad. It's going to stink.
He's dead, Lord.
Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, we don't have everything that Jesus said, obviously. This is not the exact transcript of these times. These are the things that John remembered and the Holy Spirit inspired him to put in print. So apparently, back in verse 26, when he said, if you believe, well, look at what he said. Verse 26, everyone who believes and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So he said, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Do you see the connection? When you receive Christ, when you believe in him, you will never die. And what are you going to ultimately get to see? The glory of God. You ultimately get to see him. It's not just the things we hear about where we get to do this and we get to do that. The greatest thing about heaven, Jesus said, is that where I am, there you can be also. And it will be the unveiled majesty and glory of the Son of God that we will see. He said, if you believe, you're going to see the glory of God. And you're going to get a taste of it right now because he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. So what does he do? So they remove the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. Perfect faith. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it. Said what? Thank you that you always hear me, so that they may believe that you sent me. This is so big. Jesus said this for their benefit. He didn't say it because he needed to for his benefit. He said, I said it. So they wouldn't understand that I came from you. Why did he do the transfiguration? For the sake of the disciples. Why is he raising Lazarus from the dead? For the sake of the disciples. Why is it important that they see the glory of God? Because the ultimate love that God can give is when he shows us his glory. I wish I had time to keep going on that, but I'm going to keep going here. Verse 43. When he had said these things, here's the big moment. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He called a man back to life with his words. Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. It happened. They're all speechless. Up until this moment, they didn't know why he was there. Lord, it's not going to smell good. He's been dead 4 days. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Come out of there. And he did. Now, I like the next part here because the details about the wrapping and the cloths, and he had to tell people, they're all standing there speechless, and he says, unbind him. Let him out of those cloths that you wrapped around him, because that's what they would do. They would wrap very tightly all these things. There's no way he could move about. His face is covered up. He's dead. There's spices and all kinds of things that are wrapped in, and he's like a mummy. And John includes this detail that his face was wrapped around with a cloth. What does that remind you of? You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? They came and they found the face cloth folded up and neatly put by the tomb. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. I think this speaks to the reality of this resurrection. This was not a ghost. It wasn't like some cheesy, low-budget film, where they have the one image, and then because they don't have the special effects, the next thing, they must have stopped the camera. He comes out, and he's standing there, and you don't know what happened. It's just a miracle. No, they got to see the detail. He came forth. He's struggling inside this. This man is now moving about, and they're all like, let him go. Unbind him. Folks, that's the story, the narrative story of something that really happened. It wasn't just some kind of figment of their imaginations. It wasn't just a magic show. Suddenly, he's alive. And as always, the work of God results in a line being drawn in the sand. Believers and unbelievers. Verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had happened, saw what he had done, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Tattlers. Jesus had accomplished his mission so that you may believe. That's why he did it, so they may believe. And what happened? Many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had been done, they believed. In other words, they hoped in him. You see, there were other people there that saw that. They even knew it was a miracle, but they still didn't believe. They would not put their faith in him. They would not surrender their lives to him. You sometimes think, well, if somebody could just see a miracle, then they would believe. No. Lots of people saw miracles that Jesus did, and they still rejected him. Every time God does something great in the Bible, there's going to be people on one side and people on the other. The question is, what side are you on? We go back to Jesus' question, do you believe this? Because that's the ultimate question. Now, I'm out of time, so here's what I'm going to do. I want to finish this Wednesday night. You really need to be here Wednesday night. I really want to encourage you, some of you, to be here Wednesday night. Maybe you never come. I hope you'll come. And please don't stop paying attention right now, because we're really up to the most important decision that we need to make here as we think about what's happened. The glory of God is primary. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. The glory of God needs to be very important to you, church. It really does. It'll affect everything you do. It'll affect how you read the Bible. It'll affect how you hear every sermon. So the glory of God is primary. That was what Jesus said. And secondly, this resurrection, which was very public, set the stage for his resurrection. It's now conceivable about resurrection because he went literally out of his way to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life. Now here's the third thing I want you to hear. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, listen to me carefully, were better off. They were better off having been through this display of God's glory. They were better off. You said, well, wait, Lazarus died. They had to go through all that. Right, I know, but after what Jesus did, after Jesus got done with it, they were better off. Think about their stories for the rest of their lives. Right? They were better off. And then the fourth thing I want you to hear is that the love of Jesus brought them through this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister and Lazarus. He brought them through this. And this is what made all the difference in the world. So, number five, the key is faith. Do you believe this? Do you believe it in salvation? And do you believe it in life? I mean, let's think about it this way, and then I'm going to close with this idea. If God can raise a dead man and save your soul and raise you up like Lazarus, can he deal with the other things in your life? He really can. Mark 10:27, chapter before this, looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So whatever you think is impossible, and you've just written it off, you think about Lazarus, and then ask yourself, is anything too hard for God? No. Martha had her confession, and so we make a confession. She, with what she knew at the time, she made the good confession. She said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are God. You are the Son of God. You are deity. You've come down here from God. This is the statement she made. And this is the statement we need to make. So I ask you, church, do you believe this? I hope you do. Because if you don't, you can. If God is calling you, Jesus called Lazarus out from the dead. And if he's calling you this morning, you need to answer that call. He's calling you out of your spiritual deadness into eternal life. So we're going to sing a song right now that says, gives us the chance to make that declaration. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, thank you for the story of Lazarus. Thank you for giving us the details, the picture, the images, even the failures of the disciples. Lord, we need to be like Martha and make our confession. And we need to be like all those who saw and believed, to put their hope in you. Lord, take this attempt to describe something that is indescribable. And Lord, make it real to us like we've never thought about it before. And Lord, get us ready to have the best Good Friday, the best Resurrection Sunday we've ever had, because our minds have been tuned up to who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the story of Lazarus. May it be our story. May we answer, do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe. I believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing our confession.